is described in the
paper. So let me, here's his description. A recent work entitled Toward Deep Subjectivity begins with two photographs. The first, well, this is the one that he describes, is of two benches set at right angles in a park in the Czech city of Prague. On one of the benches are seated three Russian soldiers, and they are looking straight ahead. One surmises that they're avoiding the eyes of the two Czech civilians, a young man and a young woman, seated on the bench at right angles to theirs and looking right at them. As the book explains, the picture has a moral. Rather, to adopt the author's expression, it illustrates ethical space. It sets forth in the objective world the subjective reality of two moral judgments. The moral judgment of the Czechs, whose gaze amounts to the question, what right have you to be here? And the moral acquiescence of the Russians, who do not care to look the Czechs in the eye. There are many morals to the picture. The first is, perhaps, that there's nothing recondite about morality. We are all forever praising this and blaming that, praising what we consider right and good, blaming what we consider wrong and evil. The second is that good and evil bear witness to each other. The open gaze of the Czechs bears witness to the fact that they were wronged. The Russians' avoidance of the Czechs' eyes transmits the blame from their helpless selves to their powerful and exacting masters. The third is that people commonly are unwilling to accept blame. They pass it along to those higher up, or those lower down, or those to the right, or those to the left. They retort it, and so it is always safer to leave throwing the first stone to the man that is without sin. The fourth is pretense. One's cause is not blameless, but one points to a greater good, to the long run, to the extenuating circumstances, to the example of one's betters, to the hypocrisy of one's rivals or opponents, to the dangers that menace one. The fifth is ideology, and so on. The sixth is impotence. So all of these lessons that he draws from it, to introduce then the discussion of moral self-transcendence, setting the stage for it with this picture illustrating ethical space. So if we look at number 12 on my notes, I just went through those the morals that he draws from it. Well, the sixth one, we're impotent against large-scale organized evil. As the Czechs were impotent against the Soviet Union, or as we're impotent against... Is it not working right? So as we're impotent against organized evil, like clusters of nations armed with thermonuclear bombs, and we're also caught in a moral impotence of our own on a smaller scale. So that's all. The rest of it, I think, he's... of that section on moral self-transcendence we're used to from his other work. And then religious self-transcendence, I think, is, again, it's probably pretty standard material. I don't think there's anything new in that section. So I think what I'm going to do with the rest of the lecture, self-transcendence, is to see if there are any things in there that you want to raise, and then we can move on to mission and the spirit. Anything that you saw... Let me mention once again, I know Jorge picked it up, but if you want to hear it, we've got him delivering this lecture on CD at the Institute, $10 for the CD. So $10 or $12. Anyway, any other questions? Yes, Jorge.
Well, I was talking a while ago to Mary Jo about dignity, and when we talk about dignity, we tend to believe that the persons are not objects or substance, but they are subjects. Mm-hmm. And when we start seeing transcendence, self-transcendence, intellectual, moral, and religious, I ask myself a question. Does dignity have to do with self-transcendence? Because how about the person, in my situation, my pastoral situation, of people who don't have as much consciousness as someone or intelligence as someone that can go to class or something like that. Someone that has neurological problems.
Okay, self-transcendence and self-appropriation are two different things.
Okay.
And as somebody once said, you know, it would be a very good question whether Jesus was intellectually converted in the sense of self-appropriation and the order of what, you know, could he have answered the question, what am I doing when I'm knowing? You know, well, you know, maybe not, I don't know. But no one's ever questioned whether he was self-transcendent, you know. And self-transcendence is blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. And blessed are you as distinct from the wise and the learned. Okay? In other words, there's a much greater responsibility that goes with learning because there's so much of a temptation to use it as knowledge as power and to fool people with smooth talk and all of that kind of thing that comes from. So, you know, self-transcendence, the basic forms of self-transcendence and the ones that are needed for salvation have to do with love. You know? I mean, charity is necessary for salvation, not knowledge. Okay, so now one thing that I did notice in this paper, and I think it's something that needs a little qualification, is when he talks about intellectual self-transcendence, he does in this paper tend to identify it with intellectual self-appropriation. And in other places, he doesn't really do that. You know, intellectual self-transcendence is a matter of keeping the questions open, keeping your mind open, wonder. It's not... Now, it can be aided by intellectual self-appropriation, by the self-affirmation of the knower, by getting to chapter 11, an insight, and saying, I'm a knower, where that means a unity, identity, whole involved in operations of experiencing, understanding, and judgment. But, you know, great discoveries and small discoveries are made by people for whom intellectual self-appropriation is not something that's happened in their lives. And they probably think knowing's like taking a good look. But in their behavior, they're raising and answering questions. And, you know, as Einstein himself said, if you want to know what scientists are doing, don't ask them, watch them. If you ask them, they'll probably give you some theory that has nothing to do with what they're actually doing. But watch what they're doing, you know, not what they say. So in your situation and in my situation and in all of our situations, I mean, you know, I spend my life in two worlds professionally. One is as a pastor, where most of the people that I run into have never picked up anything by Lonergan. I might know that he's got a name because I use his name occasionally in homilies, but they haven't read him. But self-transcendence, love, goodness, you know, they know what those are. Does that help, though?
I'm just remembering this discussion we had, because part of that question came from my role as a chaplain, and part of what I do, how I see myself facilitating in that role is transformation of the person, and in terms of someone dying is a reflection on their life. Mm-hmm. So helping them be attentive to the data of the experience, their life experiences.
Sure.
And you see great conversion happening in that time before death.
Sure.
But another part of my role is with veterans and my own dad, who's cognitively impaired. His ability to understand and make judgments is diminished because of that. So some of my questions are around, well, what does transformation, ongoing transformation, look like? And what is my role in that case? Because it's not the same. I'm not helping them attend to the data in the same way, because there's not the ability to reflect. So I'm wondering if the approach is to look at meaning, you know, elemental meaning in that case.
Yeah.
Images, symbols.
And to convey elemental meaning and to convey
love and you know, to continue to treat with utmost respect.
Mm-hmm. But I just wasn't sure what transformation looked like. And maybe I'm not. I'm asking the wrong questions.
No.
For the cognitively impaired, for someone with dementia.
No.
When and the end, the fine. You know, the end is what salvation. What's salvation? What is their hope in moving towards ongoing salvation for someone? Mm-hmm. You know, is it arrested, or you know, their own transformation arrested?
A lot of these cases, we don't know what's going on. You know, my mother was in the same situation. I didn't know what was happening after a while. And I could only surmise that there was a point that was reached where a basic serenity set in, and that did happen, and it didn't leave her for the rest of her life, even as the mental capacities were continuing to diminish. So there may be a point beyond which there isn't a lot more development that takes place in a person's interior living. On the other hand, we don't really know.
But I know what I've seen, and what I've seen is even like this one man whose brain was really pickled from a life of alcoholism, was chronically angry, and yet he responded eventually to the love of his caregivers and softened, you know, even though he didn't have that cognitive capacity. So I was wondering what was going on, you know, like there was still ongoing transformation, even though he didn't have the capacity to reflect.
Right. I don't know what's been done in terms of taking some of this. We may have materials over in the library over there. You know, taking some of this into contexts like that. I wouldn't be surprised if more material has been done. Okay, can we move to mission in the spirit? Because this is the one that I really want to get into. What, in terms of human consciousness, is the transition from the natural to the supernatural? And how do we express that, especially within an evolutionary view of the universe? That's the question that he's taking up in this paper. Okay, so he's getting technical again here. Starts with an issue, the question of finality. This is something that he spoke to way back in Finality, Love, Marriage in 1943, and again in The Natural Desire to See God in the late 1940s, and he's returning to the same issue again. And in all three of these papers, he distinguishes absolute finality, horizontal finality, and vertical finality. These are traditional categories, and yet he's giving, particularly vertical finality, a very new meaning or an entirely new set of nuances within the framework of evolution. Absolute finality in Thomist philosophy is to God. Everything is oriented to God, the ground and goal of every instance of the good. Horizontal finality is to the end that is proportionate to a nature. So, for instance, it is natural for human beings, if they are not cognitively impaired, to raise and answer questions, to come to new intelligibilities, to change their mind, to come to new judgments, to make decisions about their lives. All of that is horizontal finality, proportionate to what they are, what follows from what they are, what their nature may exact or demand of them. So we speak about a natural law, which is a matter of being attentive, intelligent, reasonable, responsible. But vertical finality is finality to an end that is beyond the end that is proportionate to what something is. And this is the interesting thing that Lonergan brings to the discussion of evolution or emergent probability, is this traditional notion of vertical finality to which he gives an entirely new spin. Because older classicist views acknowledged an instrumental type of vertical finality. So that lower, quotes, I don't like the hierarchical language, but lower levels, lower order beings could serve the purposes of higher entities. Okay. But there's something new in an evolutionary view of the universe participative vertical finality, starting with subatomic particles. They not only serve the elements of higher orders, they enter into the elements of the periodic table. Chemical elements enter into chemical compounds, compounds into cells, cells in myriad combinations and configurations into the constitution of plant and animal life and so on as we move on into consciousness and into culture. So there's a form of vertical finality where something becomes, reaches something that is beyond its own proportion by participating in the very existence of something that is more than what it itself is. So he's just presenting the notion there, because what he's, ultimately what he's going to want to talk to is he's going to want to apply the notion of vertical finality to the question of the supernatural and the meaning of that term, supernatural. Anyway, before he does that, he goes into a section on probability and providence. So how do we talk about divine providence?
Excuse me?
Yes.
Is this a vertical finality? Has it any relationship with self-transcendence?
We'll see that particularly when it gets into the supernatural, because, but it does. The main thing with self-transcendence, intellectual and moral self-transcendence, can basically be spoken of in the context of horizontal finality rather than vertical finality. It is within the nature of the human being to raise and answer questions for intelligibility, questions for truth, questions about moral decision, and to make decisions. So that's not something that is beyond our nature, it's within our nature. What's beyond our nature is to share in the very life of God. And vertical finality, this will come up in number 18 here in the section on the supernatural, vertical finality comes into question there when our nature is incapable of sharing in the life of God on its own. It's beyond our capacity. It's beyond our capacity to reach God as God is in God's own self. But we have an obediential potency to be lifted up to that by God, that God can enter in such a way to invite us into the life, the very life of God. And that's vertical finality. That's finality to an end that is beyond us, but all that we have for it is, we don't have potency that we can actuate, but we have a potency that can be actuated by another, and it can be actuated by grace. So before we get to that, the section on probability and providence is an attempt to indicate how contemporary thought about divine providence has to adjust to an evolutionary point of view. And it would be in terms of probabilities of emergence and probabilities of survival. The reconciliation is in the last paragraph of the section. Where human beings turn to probabilities, God is planning. And outside of God's planning, there doesn't come into existence anything that could interfere with God's comprehensive design. And God's entrance, God's providence has something to do with God's affecting the probabilities of emergence and survival. And there are other places where he actually talks about miracles as simply reversing the ordinary probabilities of what could happen. So, in other words, we have to start thinking. See, this is an example, and I'm not doing this very well because emergent probability is not the part. There's so much science involved in it, okay, and really filling out that notion, that I can't do it very well. But it's an example of the sort of thing that I'm talking about theology having to know the sciences to talk about different things. As I try to write in areas of systematic theology, I don't really know how much I'm going to be able to say about creation, providence, and so on, because I think to write about those, you have to be able to use the categories that are going to be given by physics and statistics. We can say there was a Big Bang, but we have to say more than that. We have to have some kind of hypothesis about what it was and where it goes and how things unfolded from that to where we are now. Okay, well, what he wants to do is to locate the theological discussion of the supernatural within this evolutionary worldview. So this is number 18 here. Any higher order is beyond the proportion of lower orders, and so is relatively supernatural to them. Okay? So theoretical physics is supernatural to a cat. Okay? It's beyond the proportion of a cat, so it's relatively supernatural. At least I haven't met a cat yet that would be able to work in that area. But the infinite absolutely transcends the finite. It follows that the divine order is beyond the proportion of any possible creature, and so is absolutely supernatural. So, what is our relation to God then? Well, there's vertical finality involved in our relation to God if it is true that we somehow enter into the divine life and participate in it. And what is grace but entering into the divine life and participating in it? Or as Lonergan says at the end of De Deo Trino, that we are given a share in the divine relations, and particularly in the relations of active and passive spiration. Love giving rise to a grasp of evidence that can't be grasped otherwise except in love, that giving rise to judgments of value and acts of love on our part, these can be graced participations in the very life of the triune God. So he draws upon Karl Rahner to speak of a threefold personal self-communication of God to humanity. In Christ, the Word of God became flesh. Through Christ, we become temples of the Holy Spirit and adoptive sons and daughters of the Father. And in a final consummation, we will know the Father as we are known by the Father. And I just throw in my comment, I prefer the fourfold self-communication that I have been making so much of, the four-point hypothesis, that we, in Christ, there's a share in the humanity of Jesus, there's a share in divine paternity. Jesus says, he who sees me, whoever sees me, sees the Father. And within the Trinity, the divine word doesn't speak. The divine word is spoken by the Father. But the incarnate word speaks. But he speaks only what he hears from the Father. And he speaks through a created share in paternity through the assumed human nature. Sanctifying grace and the habit of charity in us are created participations in active and passive spiration. I can go into this in more detail when we have time. And the light of glory bringing us back to God when we die in the life of the resurrection is a created share in the sonship of the Word. Anyway, all of that, finality to that is vertical finality and evolutionary finality. Vertical finality under all manifestations is not inevitable but possible. So it's not inevitable, but it can happen. Its ends can be attained, but they need not be attained. We can't say that we're putting an exigence because we desire to see God. That doesn't put an exigence on God to give us that. But it is a desire that has been implanted in us that we cannot realize through our own efforts, but it can be given to us. And there need not be just one end beyond a given proper proportion. And in fact, the more elementary something is, the more numerous are the higher ends beyond its proper reach. Vertical finality is also obscure. Vertical finality to God is shrouded in mystery, able perhaps to be intimated through elemental meaning, but even then not unambiguously so. The emergence, the unfolding, the development, the maturity of vertical finality follow an analogy of evolutionary process to be understood in accord with emerging probabilities and under divine planning and action. All right, so there's a whole theology that there could be a whole book that could be written just simply on that particular And in fact, there are books because he's presenting his own position on the same issue that Henri de Lubac raised in the 1940s about the supernatural. Lonergan's position is close to de Lubac's, but not exactly the same.
Professor?
Yes.
Sorry. Before we proceed, forgive the specificity of this question, but I've been dying to ask it. Does Lonergan abandon Aristotle's hierarchy of being?
No. He puts it into an evolutionary framework.
Well, here's what I'm thinking here. I mean, the argument is sometimes made that the absorption of that into Aquinas was facilitated by the hierarchy of medieval society itself. These arguments, I can't assess the weight of them.
No, I see what you're saying.
Perhaps somewhat tenuous, but they're made that the political structures facilitated the adoption of that hierarchy of being. Postmoderns today will come along and not only say this hierarchy of being is the reason for damage to nature and so on, but they'll also even go to extremes and put God in process. I think process theology emerges from a conflict with the hierarchy of being, that trend that runs through Aristotle and Aquinas. So I just wondered, I mean, when Lonergan says the infinite absolutely transcends the finite, the process theologians will of course, you know, cringe at that statement. So I'm just wondering, how much of it does he preserve, the hierarchy?
You've got a lot of issues there. All right, now is there a parallelism between the hierarchical structure of society and the acceptance of a hierarchical worldview? Possibly, you know, there may be. When vertical finality is understood only in terms of the way it was in a classicist framework, as he puts it here, lower order beings could serve the purposes of higher entities. Well, you can see how that can be exploitative and so on and so forth. But that isn't the way he's talking about it now. What he's doing, and I think he'll say that it's very Aristotelian, because he's taking the categories of potency, form, and act. First of all, he presents all of this, as you know, in the first half of Insight without using any metaphysical terminology at all. He introduces emergent probability in chapter 4, and then he talks about it in terms of the emerging species, genera and species, in chapter 8 on things, without any metaphysics at all. But then he moves the whole thing in chapter 15 into the discussion of potency, form, and act, and using those metaphysical terms from Aristotle to talk about this evolutionary process. So the hierarchy of being in Aristotle is given an evolutionary perspective, and it's not so much, I try as much as possible to stay away from the language of lower and higher, because it does turn people off so much, but you can't deny that there's something more basic and more complex, all right, and that subatomic particles are more basic than living cells, which are more complex. But subatomic particles have entered into, through the evolutionary process, they've entered into chemical compounds which themselves have entered into living cells. So there's that participative vertical finality all along the line. But I would, as much as possible, want to use language of basic and more complex rather than lower and higher, just to avoid the turnoff that lower and higher tends to give. Process theology will cringe not only about the infinite absolutely transcending the finite, but even at talk of the infinite. God in Whitehead is not infinite. God is quite finite. God is an accident that happened in this process. I think there's a lot of very helpful things in Whitehead's in process and reality that can be very respectfully appropriated into a theology of emergent probability. I don't think God can. I don't think Whitehead's God can. I don't think Whitehead reaches God. I don't think there's transcendence in that book. I would just say, you know, that's a process view of the universe. He can help with that, obviously. But I don't think there's any transcendence. I don't think he reaches transcendence in the book. I really don't.
Thank you.
So I don't think he's talking about God. Okay, so in the human subject, then he goes through the... Oh yeah, I want to do this because this stuff is just interesting to me in terms of Lonergan's development, and because this was at precisely at the time right after he and I had gotten to know each other, and he had started getting interested in what I was doing. So I want to read this on the human subject and on the passionateness of being, because I think it is connected with our conversations, my conversations with him. I've referred in the notes to a couple of things in prior. He starts referring to books here that I gave him to read, like Eric Neumann's Origins and History of Consciousness and Adler's The Living Symbol. He's got those books quoted a number of times in a third collection. The human subject. Intentionality analysis yields a view of the human subject that fits in this evolutionary perspective. And here you go with your self-transcendence question again, Joseph. It begins from and remains with the given, with human intentional operations dynamically related in their self-assembling pattern. Okay, so in this sense, there's vertical finality in that process, and that this would be a more complete answer to your question. This dynamism rests on operators that promote activity from one level to the next. Operators that alone are a priori. Questions for intelligence, questions for reflection, questions for deliberation. So in that sense, there is a vertical finality in that process. Sensations and images don't become insights except under the operation of a question. Insights don't become judgments except under the operation of a question. Judgments don't become decisions except under the operation of a question that elevates them to that. So in that sense, there is a vertical finality within the process. It's not a vertical finality in the sense that it is not unnatural or supernatural for me to raise and answer those questions. It's within the horizontal finality of me as a human being. Is that okay? So, three types of operator yield four levels of operation. Now, precisely at this time, and Lonergan, I think, hadn't read my dissertation because I had not finished the dissertation yet, but he had read notes that I was writing in preparation for it. And I took his notion of operator and extended it, as you know from reading Subject and Psyche, to a symbolic operator that moves from the unconscious into consciousness. So part of what he's doing at this point is trying to work out this business in terms of the operators. So he's got three sets of operators in intentionality analysis. Questions for intelligence, operating one from experience to understanding. Questions for reflection operate you from understanding to judgment. Questions for deliberation operate you from judgment to decision. So three types of operator yielding four levels of operation. Experience, operated to understanding, operated to judgment, operated to decision. Each lower level is an instance of vertical finality, and that finality is already realized as the higher levels function, because experience now gets to share in understanding, and understanding and experience get to share in judgment. They're not left behind or abandoned, they're lifted up. They're sublated. Vertical finality is also self-transcendence. By experience, we attend to the other. By understanding, we gradually construct our world. By judgment, we discern its independence of ourselves. By deliberate and responsible freedom, we move beyond merely self-regarding norms and make ourselves moral beings. So what I would say more completely in response to your question is that there is vertical finality within that process, but that the process itself is still within the capacity of the human being. Now here, Lonergan introduces something new, and I'm convinced that this came from our discussions, my discussions with him on psychic conversion, and he's calling it here the passionateness of being. All of this was introduced into his work after he had he and I had gotten together and spoken about psychic conversion, and my suggestion of speaking of another operator or set of operators. And he wasn't ready to go that far yet, but instead he speaks of quasi-operators. Later on, we'll see it in philosophy and the religious phenomenon, he operators. Okay? But he's still quasi-operators. All right. So the passionateness of being is, what is the passionateness of being? Well, it's not intentionality as such. Be attentive, be intelligent, be reasonable, be responsible. It's the whole energetic dynamism that penetrates, that precedes, penetrates, and goes beyond that intentional structure. So it's the psychic dimension. It's so at the lower level, it is, here I'm using hierarchical language, but at the basic, most basic level, it is the symbol releasing neural demands and neural configurations into consciousness in the dream, for instance. In waking life, it's the whole mass and momentum of feeling that permeates these operations. And beyond the experience, understanding, judgment, decision of the individual, there's this movement into community, the operation into community. So it has a dimension of its own, distinct from intentionality. It underpins, accompanies, and reaches beyond the subject as experientially, intelligently, rationally, morally conscious. As underpinning, it is the quasi-operator that presides over the transition from the neural to the psychic. Now, this is what he had read stuff of mine already, and I was referring to a symbolic operator. As accompanying, it's the mass and momentum of our lives, the color and tone and power of feeling. As overarching or reaching beyond, it is the topmost quasi-operator that by intersubjectivity prepares, by solidarity entices, by falling in love establishes us as members of community, where new probabilities emerge. Within each individual, vertical finality heads for self-transcendence. In an aggregate of self-transcending individuals, there is the significant coincidental manifold in which there can emerge a new creation. So you get the right people together and something new can come out of it just by their being authentic. Possibility yields to fact. Fact bears witness to its originality and power in the fidelity that makes families, in the loyalty that makes peoples, in the faith that makes religions. So all of this passionateness of being, as he says, without it, our knowing and deciding would be paper thin. There would be no drama to insight. But there is a drama to insight. And a new insight is a dramatic effect, event. It's not just a new insight. It's, hey, you know, it's something exciting. It's eureka. But we live under the reign of sin, and so there's a need for redemption because we are not always faithful to this process. And that redemption lies not in what is possible to nature, as all the above is, but in what is effected by grace. And so here, then, he's getting to the point of his paper. What, in terms of human consciousness, is the transition from the natural to the supernatural? There's an awareness of a need for redemption just because we know how progress in our own lives or in our communities is marred and distorted by sin and bias and rationalization. And when redemption comes, how does it come? It comes as charity, dissolving hostility, dissolving the divisions of past injustice and present hatred. It's no accident that it's an archbishop and a very genuine person, Archbishop Tutu, who is responsible for the Truth and Reconciliation Commissions, okay? Bringing the reconciliation that the charity of the gospel brings to a situation that was divided by injustice and hatred. It comes as the hope that withstands psychological, economic, political, social, cultural determinisms. It comes with the faith that can liberate reason from the rationalizations that blinded it. So this new order comes in two missions from the divine, the mission of the Son, the Word, the visible mission, the word that is heard, that is understood, that is affirmed, that is decided upon, and the invisible mission of the Holy Spirit descending from the gift of God's love through religious conversion to moral, and through religious and moral to intellectual and psychic conversion. Now, what he's saying is that whenever we are loving like that, in a way that is capable of transcending the effects of evil, we are, in fact, participating, whether we know it or not, we are participating in the very life of God. And that's a supernatural reality in our lives. And that can happen without anybody, without the person being aware of it. But without the visible mission of the Word, that gift of the Spirit is a being in love without a proper object. It remains an orientation, but it's still awaiting an interpretation. But without the invisible, and that's a correction that should be introduced into the text on page 32, and we've got the evidence in the text says the visible, but he said the invisible mission of the Spirit, the Word will enter into his own, but his own won't receive him. In other words, God has to touch our hearts through the Spirit for us to receive the Word. So the self-communication of the Son and the Spirit proceeds through history by a communication that is cognitive, constitutive, and redemptive. It's cognitive, for it discloses in whom we are to believe. It's constitutive, for it crystallizes the inner gift of God's love into overt Christian fellowship. It's redemptive, for it liberates human liberty from thraldom to sin and guides those it liberates to the kingdom of the Father. And then the final experience of grace that he's talking about there. Now, I think there's a lot more that needs to be done with this in terms of the mission of the Spirit. I think that in the context of the world religions, I think that's where the mission of the Spirit is going to get spelled out in this 21st century in ways that we have hardly begun to know the Holy Spirit in theology. And I just became aware of reading a paper yesterday by Christopher Steck, S-T-E-C-K, who wrote a dissertation and published it in a book on the ethical contributions of Hans-Urs von Balthasar. Well, I read a paper that Steck gave at the CTSA. He gave a paper, and I was there, and I went to it. It was at the von Balthasar session on von Balthasar's contributions to the theology of religious difference. Most people would have thought Balthasar has no contributions to make to a theology because he seems to be so Christocentric and so on that he's really not open to religious difference at all. And Steck was pointing out that his theology of the Holy Spirit is quite open to the possibility of grace. And so on. But what interests me in this is that there's something in the sixth chapter of De Deo Trino where Lonergan holds to the traditional line that in the mission of the Word, because the Word became flesh, the Word could do something distinct. We say that all the operations of God ad extra are common to the three divine persons. But because the Word took on a human nature, the Word did some things that the other two don't do. Which is certainly true. But then he says that that's not the case with the mission of the Holy Spirit. That these things are really not distinctive to the Spirit. Von Balthasar has the courage. I was quite sure when I saw this in Lonergan, Bernie, you're not right on this. There are distinct things that they're not just appropriated to the Spirit. There are distinct activities of the Spirit just as there are distinct activities of the Word. And we have to begin to acknowledge that. And I think the pneumatology of the 21st century is going to acknowledge the distinctness in the mission of the Word. And the mission of the Spirit, just as Christology has always acknowledged the distinctness of the mission of the Word. So that's just one indication where there would be here on this a difference between. There are times when von Balthasar, for all of his supposed conservatism, is much more radical than anyone ever would ever expect. He will go against a whole tradition if he thinks it's wrong. And this is one area where he did think it was wrong. But it's not true that all of the what we attribute to the Holy Spirit really belongs to all three divine persons, but we say that it's, you know, it's kind of nice to give the Spirit something to do. No, there's some things that the Spirit does on her own. Okay. So anyway, that's for further conversation and development as Trinitarian theology unfolds in the next century. Anything, we're at the end. Anything you want to raise on this, these things? Is that clear? Is that stuff clear? On the whole business of his bringing in that passionateness of being, I think, is a very important new thing in him. Later on in Natural Right and Historical Mindedness, he'll talk about the same thing as a tidal movement. He's talking there about energic things that as it comes into consciousness is psychic energy. All right, next week we have some big ones, and I don't know that we're going to get through all of the stuff for next week, so I know that Jeff is scheduled to do, and I think you should continue, Jeff, to prepare for the 16th. We have a little leeway, though. Is it going to affect you if some of that gets put into a later week, or is that going to bother you or anything? So, I mean, we'll try to do it. But next week, and I should have been more aware of this as I was putting the schedule together, but the prolegomena to the study of the emerging religious consciousness of our time and Christology today and healing and creating in history. Healing and creating in history is only 9 pages, but it's a whole new thing with the dynamic from above downwards. And then just the interesting critique of the multinational corporations, which is pretty devastating. And then, but the other two, the Christology today is a very dense paper. It's an important paper. And the other one's very important for the dialogue of world religions. So we'll do what we can with it. Okay?